Need number three, and these are not necessarily in order of importance, but we really did deal with some of the most important ones with one and two. But a man needs a wife who develops inward and outward beauty. Every woman, I think, wants to be the wife of her husband's dreams. I think we are mature enough to recognize that the frivolous beauty that we see often on TV and so on is almost unessential. It's one of those things where that's a passing fad. Beauty itself is really a matter of taste. In Japan, where all the hair was black and the eyes were dark, when blondes were first seen in that land, they said, "Oh, the hair is like straw." And blue eyes, they said, "Oh, that looks like cats." So it was shocking and not attractive at all. If you've seen the pictures of the bathing beauties in the 1800s, their round bellies and their swimsuits that go down to the ankle, guys were going, "Hoo-hoo," you know, these are the girls. So it's really a matter of culture and time. However, in the eyes of the husband, the wife needs to be beautiful. The key to this is actually not in how you look. Some of the most, I just have to think of them as beautiful people. The most beautiful people I've ever known were women that were not especially what I think you would call attractive until you get to know them. And then they were just lovely, just beautiful. The inward qualities of a meek spirit and a quiet spirit are the keys to genuine attractiveness. Attractiveness is that like magnetic quality. You attract attention, you attract interest. And that's what this is. Peter tells us this, 1 Peter 3:4. "But let it be the adornment of the woman," the wife, "let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible," doesn't fall apart, "even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price." I suppose quiet spirit speaks for itself. This is the opposite of being hysterical. The meekness is a sense of humility, but it is that particular humility that fits into the structure of God's authority. This is, John Gill labeled it as the humility that allows you to fit in to God's providence in your life. The idea that what God has provided you, you're ready for that. So where you are in the social structure and so on, there are always going to be people of authority higher than you, people of authority less than you. And you need to accept that and understand it and be okay with that. That is the meek spirit. So learn to have a meek and quiet spirit. A wife demonstrates a meek and quiet spirit when she yields all her personal rights and expectations to God. This is not the same as yielding it to your husband, but this is yielding it to God. And is sincerely thankful for things that are done for her. Now, if you recognize personal rights, if you have, you know, in your mind even, a list of your personal rights, those are the things that if somebody violates those, you are upset, you are angry. The thing about all of that is, it's quite opposite of that attitude of love that the Christian is supposed to have, where somebody who is offending us is God's way of ringing the bell saying, this person needs help. Pay attention to that person, help to meet their needs, help to counsel them correctly. So you need to be ready to be sincerely thankful. And we were talking about expectations earlier, the idea that if you expect something, you're not thankful for it. You just expected it. So you don't say thank you. I try to say thank you to everything. I need a lot of help. My wife helps me on with my coat, or a lot of people help me on with my coats. And I don't believe you'll find that I'm ever helped on with this coat and not say thank you. The idea for me is that I am truly humbled by the fact I can't put my own coat on without a lot of struggle. And for somebody to be willing to help me to get those things just right so I can get my arms in it, that's a special blessing. And a lot of things. So I like to say thank you. I like people to know I was thankful. The idea here is that to be sincerely thankful for things that are done, a wife must be confident that all things work together for good to them that love God. Romans 8:28 explains this. This is, as you are in God's will, then God is working. All these things, as you see them from God's point of view, are working together for good. So even the trials are sent from God to build you up, to build patience, endurance. You can't find endurance by easy things. Endurance comes by hardness. So, as you put your trust in the Lord, you can walk in peace without worry or fear. Recognize that fear is a bad thing in the Bible. That is, when it becomes your characteristic. So that those who go to hell, Revelation 21:8, the very first category are the fearful. And I used to wonder about that. Why is God angry with the fearful? You know, that seems like that would be, oh, come on, it's not that bad, you know. But the reason is that fear is the opposite of faith. That faith in God, faith in God's love, in God's providence, in God's doing these things, and even, you know, fear of death, is if you're a Christian, if he has saved you, then you don't need to fear that. It maybe not feel pleasant. I don't expect my death to feel good, but get over with it, and it'll be great. So you don't even have to fear death. Now, worry, that means I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Well, of course we don't. You know, this just dawned on me about time. We use the concept of right now. We use that a lot. Live in the present, people say. And but now is that briefest moment when the future passes into the past. You know, if I say now, you could think of a now that started with the N and went to the O and went to the W. The now is so immediate that for all intents and purposes, there is no now. We are people that are rushing through time so that the future just immediately passes into the past. So what our concept of now, our concept of the present, is actually our moving into the future with the anticipation of what's coming. It's like taking a step, you are putting your foot out to break that fall because you know that'll be the next step, that'll be the next thing. And when you're driving, you know, you look up ahead, you see the curve, you're getting ready to turn the wheel one way or the other, get ready to put your foot on the brakes. I see people coming up fast to a stop sign, and I say, I don't know if they saw the stop sign. I don't know if they're awake. I don't know if they're drunk. I don't know. So I kind of make room for them to rush right out in front of me. In case that happens, I won't get killed. I won't be in the wreck. Now, if they come in and hit me on the side, nothing I can do about that, I guess. But I don't want to rush up in front of them just in case they go through the stop sign. I'm a cautious driver in that regard. So what is that? Well, that's looking into the future. Didn't know you could do that, do you? But that's what we do all the time. In fact, you're seeing me now in the past because it took some time for the light to go from me to your eyes. See? So I'm just slightly into the past, and if you can anticipate what I'm going to say, it's because you're seeing the future. You're reading the thrust of things. You're watching the road as it turns, and you're getting the idea of what the future will be. So let's get used to that idea. Worry means fear of the future. But who holds the future? Who has planned the future? That's our God. That's our Father. That's our loving God. So we, as you trust, put your trust in the Lord, then you can walk in peace. I'm okay. Without worry, not fear of the future, or fear, not fear of things happening that God didn't know. So, to develop a meek and quiet spirit, you should do these five things. Number one, or at letter A, understand the difference between your rights, what you expect, or what you deserve from others, and your responsibilities, what you need to do. If you focus on your rights, you will breed rebellion in your life. I have a right to this, and it's not happening, so I'm going to rebel. I'm going to turn away. And if I give my rights to God and say, if you return them, I will be thankful. If you meet what I think might be my rights, I've given them up, so you don't have to give them back. But if you do, I'll be thankful. Well, expectations, you wouldn't be thankful. I expected that. But if you have given up your rights and expectations, then when they return to you, you can be thankful. And it just opens up a whole heart of thankfulness. But focus on your responsibilities. Now you become dedicated. Now you become focused on doing something for God and others. See? It's not all about focused in me getting my rights. It's about my responsibilities. What happened after the Enlightenment, and this was in Northern Europe, it was basically the result of the Crusades. They went down into the Greek areas, and when they came back, they had Greek knowledge. They had books and other things that they brought with them. Now, there were the pagan philosophers, and there were the documents of the Bible. Both of them made a big difference. Now, in France, they took the philosophers and they said, we don't need God. We have intelligence. We have philosophy. We have understanding. And so they actually tried to go back to a pre-Christian era of pagan philosophy. The result of this was the French Revolution, where it was kill all authorities, kill all priests, all kings, all aristocracy, kill them all. And Madame Guillotine was put to use. And this just degenerated into anybody you don't like, I'm the boss, I'll kill them all. Off with their heads, off with their heads. So it was just horrible, finally collapsed on itself. It was a socialism, by the way, socialist movement. In England, we have the preaching of the gospel that was there. When the newer documents came in, they began to correct the word of God that they had been given to them by tradition. And what happened there was people accepted their responsibility before God, and instead of revolution, there was revival. If you would like to see a revival in your heart, then focus on your responsibilities, what God has given you the opportunity and the duty to do. B, yield your rights and expectations to God. And that is to actually say, whatever I might consider my personal rights, I'm going to give it up. Give it to God. And if God gives it back, I'll be thankful for it. Point C, fulfill your responsibilities faithfully, diligently, regardless of what others are doing or failing to do. You might want to jot down Proverbs 31, 10 to 31. This is the godly woman. And notice all the responsibilities she had and kept, and the honor that was reaped to her because of that. So recognize your responsibilities and fulfill your responsibilities. This is where you are not playing when you should be working, see? This is not relaxing when the work needs to be done. Now, you have to relax. You can't just work all the time. And probably some duties that are never ending, like cleaning our clothes and things. But fulfill your responsibilities and do it faithfully, do it diligently. And you don't take your cue to fulfill your responsibilities from what others are doing. Then point D, grow in godly character. How? By properly responding to disappointments. You say there's a proper response to disappointments? Yes. In Colossians 3, 12 to 18, right, jot that down, look that up. This is where things happen and we recognize God is in control. We deal with these properly. This is how you grow in godly character. And the final one is this, practice contentment and gratefulness. And here are the Philippians 4 and 1 Timothy 6. This is the emphasis on what contentment is. Be content with what is present, with what God has given you. And where you can better your life without compromising your faith, you go ahead and do that. Whatever that would mean to you, you do that as it's allowed. However, if your life is what it is and can't be changed, then you say, this is what God has given me. And since he's given me life and he's given me the things that are necessities, food and clothing or covering, then I will be grateful. All right. So be conscious of your potential influence in your family. Be an example, we just sang. And look around and see the people looking at you. There are things that I suppose, if I got into the details of it, of the scripture, I could excuse in my life that I don't excuse now. But I'm okay without doing those things. I'm not looking to try to do those things. Because I see the situation as, if I'm the pastor of the church and somebody looks at me and says, oh, he does that, then I should do that. I don't want to be doing that which might lead somebody else astray. So I hold myself to a stronger standard. Now, the home is a symbol of the husband's wisdom, of his provision, of his protection. But it is the wife's spirit that sets the mood of the home. The mood of the home, how that affects the people of the home. And ladies, primarily set on you. Your spirit, this meek and quiet spirit, rather than historical, rather than demanding, rather than usurping authority, this affects the home. Notice, missed one. It is essential for a wife to promote an atmosphere of peace in the home. I've seen women who actually counsel the children to be upset with what daddy has done. And what, this is just warfare in the home. Promote an atmosphere of peace in the home. Psalm 34:14, depart from evil, do good, seek peace, and pursue it. Chase it down. 2 Corinthians 13:11. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. He didn't say, I just saw a guy leaving. He says, okay, have a good time. And I thought, well, there's a greeting for you, a salutation. Have a good time. That's what life's all about. Well, Paul said, be perfect. Be perfect. Responsibility. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. What is he saying? Stop arguing. See, live in peace with one another. And the love and the God of love and peace will be with you. Again, Colossians 3:15. And let the peace of God rule in your heart. This word rule is really the concept of the umpire. This is the one who says, I'm discerning that this is right or wrong. This is lawful or not. This can count or not. And so the one saying what is going on in your life, the umpire, is to be the peace of God. Doing what I'm doing, do I find the peace of God resting on my heart? Or am I doing something that stirs up my conscience and says, I'm not sure that's a good thing. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called. You're called to peace in one body. Body can't be fighting each other. That's called cancer. Okay. The cells of your own body start eating the other cells. So be thankful. If you have an attitude of thanksgiving, of thankfulness, of gratefulness, your mind goes to the things of peace. So work toward that goal by keeping your home free of clutter. You say, what's that got to do with anything? Well, step into a bunch of trash that shouldn't be there, trip over something like that, sit down on something that hurts, and you're saying, why is this here, see? I'll tell you what changed my thinking about all this, because I was pretty careless about all this, is that somebody explained to me that I am creating an atmosphere that influences me, that I pick up on what I think of myself and what I think of my family by how I leave the situation around me. And I decided I didn't want to prompt myself to think poorly of myself and my family. I do what I need to do to clean up. So keep the home free of clutter, training the children to be orderly rather than wild Indians, and requesting needed home repairs promptly. My mother knew that my dad was gone most of the time, so she would check out that if she can get somebody to fix it, or if she could fix it herself, or she had a friendly neighbor who knew how to do it. That's how she got the home repairs done. As you carefully evaluate the needs of your family, the schedules of your family, the resources available to your family, you will become an efficient helpmate. By coordinating family activities and responsibilities, you eliminate tension and help establish a calm household. My son John was little, what, three, I guess. Terrible twos, that's what it was. Terrible twos was a time when he was excited about learning what was the schedule of things. He'd sit at the breakfast table and just look up at mommy and say, what do we do next? Well, he knew pretty much, you know. And she'd go over, well, now you go brush your teeth. And so so on. And then we do this, and then we do that, and then it's time for your nap. And okay, he had it all set. He was making his bed. How's that? He was three? Okay. And when did he start making his bed? Three, yeah. Because he liked that that orderliness. He liked that being set. And he still irons his own shirts. His wife is quite capable. His daughters are quite capable. But he's more capable. He does that himself. And as a pastor, he has a lot of shirts that need irons. All right. Let me approach this delicately, but stay beautiful for your husband. Stay beautiful for your husband. In addition to nurturing a meek and quiet spirit inwardly, a wife should strive to maintain her outward beauty as well. Jesus desires a church that is beautiful to him. Now, I want you to catch this connection because it's laid right out here in Ephesians 5, 25-27. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church. All right, here's Christ loving the church as a husband is to love his wife. And this is in a self-sacrificial way. This is to love her, wanting her best, providing the best for her, and gave himself for it. Here's the self-sacrificing love. That, here's the purpose, in order that he loved, he gave himself, that he might sanctify, make holy, and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. So what was he trying to do? Improve her. The husband's goal is to improve her. To help her improve, let's say. That, again, for the purpose that he might present it to himself a glorious church. When I recognized this, I started using the word glorious, and some of the things my wife did. When I appreciated it, when I thought it was lovely, I'd say, that's glorious. She was, for a long time, was a seamstress and did a lot of things on the sewing machine, made her own clothes, made things for me. And when it was a lovely thing, I said, this is glorious. She did her hair where I really loved it. I said, that's glorious. And I'll still use that term because this is that term. This is what Christ is looking for from us, the church. And I think the pattern here is this is what husbands are looking for from their wives. To present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it will be beautiful to him, you see, the beauty of holiness, that it should be holy and without blemish, without defect. This is what Christ is looking for in us. This is what a husband looks for in a husband. So a wife should dress to please her husband. She should have a joyful countenance. This is the word for face. And select clothing that draws attention to it. The fashion designers try to draw attention to other parts of the woman's body. And there's a reason for this. One is that it draws attention to the most unflattering parts of your body. And therefore, you say, well, that one didn't work. I have to buy a new dress. I have to buy a new pantsuit. I have to buy a new weird hat or something. So a wife should choose to be well-groomed. This is the idea. Think about drawing attention to your face. It's not that I have such a beautiful face. It's that in my face reflects my attitudes of love, of gratitude, of friendliness, of thankfulness. You know, all these things are expressed by the face. So draw attention to that. So the hair and so on should be nice, but it's where you look at that and then you look back at the face. You know, a necklace or something could be right here. Don't have your necklace down here at your breast level. It's where everybody has to look down there to look at your necklace, you see. This is just not good thinking. Let it be something around. Because we don't look at one thing and just look at it. If you're looking at something, you're looking at this. I don't know if you've ever stop to think about that. But our eyes are not so much a still camera taking a picture of something. It is, as you walk, you're just looking all around. What you're doing is feeding information into the computer so that you have a sense of the layout of what you're walking through. And when I'm looking at someone's face, I end up looking at this eye, that eye, the mouth, the nose, the hair, the ears, earrings, and so on. And when there's attraction around the face, then you keep that attention around the face. Darted cuts on the neck is like an arrow pointing down. Look at this down here, see? And this is just not good advice, not a good way to do it. Draw attention to your face. And then, for looking nice, practice self-control, especially in the area of diet. God is concerned about the bondage of overeating, and many wives struggle with the issue of self-control, especially after giving birth to children. Weight control requires consistent conformity to God's principles of living. There's unhealthy things where you restrict your food and you eat only one thing for quite a while. That's called a diet. Where the Bible says, be temperate, be self-controlled in all things. So if something tastes good, you can eat that for a while, but then you don't make a pig of yourself in that. And then think about good health and all that. Let God and your husband know you care about your weight. Ask your husband to help you identify, remove hindrances to weight control, such as unhealthy foods, poor meal schedules, medical problems, and bitterness. My wife has always had a trim figure, and until recently she's tried everything to get down to that trim figure again, and nothing's working. So this is the thing of God. She's not horribly obese and fat, so I still... looks nice. The thing is, just not the way she's looking for it. But it looks good to me. It's a nice thing to be able to walk around in public with her and be happy the way she looks. And very often we go to a restaurant and the waitress or somebody will come and say, "She is so pretty. I like her hair, like that shining hair." So this is a great blessing to the husband. Unhealthy foods, poor meal schedules, medical problems, bitterness. The old cliche of being upset and eating another pint of Häagen-Dazs ice cream. Just not good. And it's based on, I feel bad, so I'm going to pamper myself. So work together to accomplish specific goals. Your efforts to stay healthy and physically fit will bless your husband and be an encouragement to him. I don't know if I'm sharing personal things, but my wife said, "What do you want for supper?" I said, "I feel like I'm getting too pooched out. I'm going to eat one meal in the day, maybe have a snack at night. That's it." She said, "Oh, good, me too." I said, "What?" So that's pretty much what we've been doing. Now, she has schedule differences where sometimes she has to eat because she needs something during the day, keep her healthy. But, make this a family project. All right. With this, then, let's move on to the fourth, and I'll try to not be so long-winded. A man needs a wife who will make appeals, not demands. To this day, when my wife starts to say something, "Well, I'm just not going to," and something fires up inside me, "Oh, really? You think not?" And I have to fight that down because that's not a good response either. But it's there. And when the demanding attitude shows out, then resistance flares up. And in the husband. Make appeals, not demands. This is so powerful. I hesitate to give you ladies this power, but this is very powerful, the appeal. If a wife discerns that her husband is going to cause damage to the Lord's reputation, or to their family, or to others, or to himself, she should appeal to him following proper guidelines. Here are some proper guidelines. First, be in right standing with God and your husband. This is based on the whole idea of prayer, which is the way God told us to ask him. When we want something, we appeal to God. And we do this in what is called prayer. So be in right standing with God and your husband. In other words, you can't be fighting your husband and make any kind of an effective appeal. Matthew 7:21, Christ said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." In other words, it's not just talking a good talk. It's being in proper relation, doing the right thing. Notice that before you can be effective in prayer, you have to have a heart that's connected. Romans 10:9-10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, that Jesus is the Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. There is the family relationship with God. For with the heart, man believeth unto righteousness. With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. This is how you get saved. This is how you enter into a right relationship with God. And so you're going to make an appeal to your husband. And as I say, it can be very effective. You make sure that you are in a right relationship with him. Secondly, use the right basis for your appeal. Why are you appealing? What is the goal, the apparent goal of your appeal? Your husband's reputation, his goals, his authority. You're appealing this decision because it won't look good for him. You see? Jesus taught us to appeal to God with due honor for his person and position. Go back to the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6:9-13. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, an exalted position, hallowed, holy be thy name. Thy kingdom come, I'm for your program. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Not my will, but your will be done through me. Give us this day our daily bread, there's the appeal. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, from perhaps the evil one. The Greek language here. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Modern translations leave this part out. They say it was just added in from some place in the Old Testament. But this was in the earliest works. The early church fathers quoted this. This sounds like we're saying, you're great, you're good, and I'm asking this for your help. The third thing is, discern the right timing. Not every time will be a good time to appeal to your husband. Ecclesiastes 3:1-7, give the basic principle here. To everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under heaven. So 7 says, a time to rend, tear, a time to sow, a time to keep silence, and a time to speak. So recognize that if he's upset about something, if something terrible happened at work or during the day, not the best time. Maybe settle down, give him a little neck massage, give him a good meal, and bring it up later. The fourth one is this: thoroughly present accurate facts. Men generally, dealing with the outside world, are developing the ability to analyze comments made and really look at it in two ways. One is, what's going on here? Is this a waste of time? Is this an excuse? Is this a bunch of sales malarkey? and they're ready to dismiss it. Now, it's a very good idea for the husband not to treat his wife like that, but pretty much the training that you have out in the regular world. So present accurate facts. Be careful about that. James 4:3. He says, you ask, this is about prayer, you ask and receive not because you ask amiss, you ask in a wrong way, that you may consume it upon your lusts, your pleasures. And you're saying, oh, this is a terrible, it's a great need and so on, please help us. And God says, I know what you mean. You'd like that, that'd be good for you. So get the right facts. Then, fifthly, have right attitudes. Translate this from God to your husband. Matthew 6:15. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. You may ask for it in prayer, but you don't get it if you're not in a good relationship with your fellow man. Have right attitudes. Psalm 51:10. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right or a constant spirit within me. So before you would speak to God, you want to make sure you have a right attitude. And so you must have that right attitude towards your husband. And then maybe the toughest part of this, ladies, is to choose the right wording. Choose the right wording. Notice how the scripture emphasizes this as you deal with God. Psalm 19:14, let the words of my mouth, what actually comes out, and the meditation of my heart, what I'm thinking about before I speak, be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength, literally my rock and my redeemer. I'm going to think about it, my meditation, and then the words that come out, I want this to be acceptable in his sight. Think about the words that you're going to say. What will your husband likely think of that? Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Corrupt is rotten stuff, nasty stuff, see. But that which is good to the use of edifying, or the King James Version tells us to edify profitably, to build somebody up properly, profitably, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. So think about how the words sound when you are giving them to anybody, but especially making an appeal. Ecclesiastes 5:2, be not rash with thy mouth. Don't just find out what you're saying after it comes out, see? And let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything or any word before God. For God is in heaven and thou upon the earth. Therefore, here's the key, let thy words be few. Weigh them, think them through, and make them few. The last one is respond with grace to your husband's decision. This is where you're making an appeal, like when you were praying. And so, as I've often said, I like to take my prayer request, but then just lay it at the feet of God, saying, this is the situation, and here's my heart in this situation. Please do the best as you know it. See, and I leave the decision to him. Your husband's success should be the motivation for your appeal. That people would not say bad things to him, people would not think bad things of him. His success. And so if you can couch the appeal, if you can't, then likely this appeal is completely ill-conceived. May be asking amiss to consume it upon your own lust. So, you should explain your needs and concerns without condemning him. Wait for the right timing to present the appeal, and then respond to his final decision with a meek and quiet spirit. Now, when you give the husband an opportunity to help you, you give the husband an opportunity to be your hero. My wife calls me her hero once in a while, and I smile and so on. Inside I'm going, yes, that's great, wow, okay. I get to be a hero. I don't get to be a hero a lot, you know. But if I can be a hero for her, then I'm a hero where it counts. Let me close with this. Serve your husband well. If you fail to demonstrate loyalty or genuine love or a servant's heart, he will probably not accept your appeal. Let me quickly go over 1 Peter 3, 1-4. We're dealing with this a lot, but you see the attitude here. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without a word, without your word, be won by the lifestyle of the wives. While they behold your chaste conversation, your chaste lifestyle, your moral lifestyle, coupled with fear, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, wearing the wearing of gold, putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament, here we go, of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. So when a wife does demonstrate those attitudes, she will have tremendous influence with her husband because he sees her as one who serves him well. That's the Proverbs 31 woman. Guard your heart and your mouth. Don't let your heart run away with your words. Guard your heart and your mouth. Ask your husband to tell you when he senses that you have a resistant spirit, and then repent and ask for his forgiveness. Ask for his forgiveness. That's the tough thing. Somebody said there are three things that are really hard to say. One is, I was wrong. Other is, please forgive me. And the third is Worcestershire sauce. Hard to say. I had a joke with my wife, worked for quite a while, and then she anticipated him. So, well, that's Mephibosheth. What? What's the connection? It's hard to say. Mephibosheth. All right, guard your heart and your mouth. Gain insights from the examples of godly women. One to greatly study is Esther. Esther chapters 3-8-9. In fact, her life was on the line. She was walking very carefully, very daintily. She checked her makeup before she walked into that room. She was making sure she smelled great when she appeared there when she wasn't supposed to. And all he had to do was to turn his back and she'd been taken away. Do not discredit your husband. Don't talk bad about him. Abigail discredited her husband when she appealed to King David. Here's a woman who is ruling over her husband, trying to undo everything about her husband. Listen to these words, 1 Samuel 25:25. Let not my Lord, she says to David, I pray thee, regard, don't lay it to heart, this man of Belial, this man of evil, even Nabal, that's her husband's name, and the King James Margin explains to us that's a Hebrew word for fool. So I don't know what the parents were thinking, but named him fool. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is his gain. Well, folly is with him. But I, thine handmaid, by difference here, saw not the young men of my Lord whom thou didst send. I would have treated you much differently. So don't kill us. She ended up killing him by helping David. She killed her own husband. She didn't know it. But when he found out that a priest had assisted David and the king had him killed, then he found out his wife had given, and he was a rich man, so he was keeping up on all the news, found out that his wife had given David and all of his men all the food and all this stuff. He died of a heart attack. In the future, those who react against your husband, who have any kind of a beef, and they heard what you said, they can easily distort and misuse your words to bring dishonor to him. Yeah, he thinks he's something, but you know what his wife said. And don't be that wife. All right. gone over a bit. But look, a happy family, so smiling at getting their picture, but they weren't looking at the camera. I don't know what was going on there. Maybe the cameraman tripped, fell down. They're all laughing. So I heard of the grandmother was having time away with her grandson. So he took him to the beach. They were having a good time. And he's playing on the beach, and she was sitting in the chair, and a big wave came up, washed him right out to sea. And she screamed, and she dropped to her knees and cried out to God. And said, please, please, have to save him. My life is worthless without him. I couldn't live another day. The next big wave deposited him right there at her feet. And she looked down, looked him up and down. She says, he had a hat. Sometimes people are not really thankful for the things that are important. Let's pray. Father, thank you for an opportunity to turn our hearts to thee by looking at, in fact, our responsibilities as you have revealed them to us. And a wife has this really wonderful responsibility of building up her husband before you and others, and the opportunity to make him seem to be as good as she knows he can be, and as good as he is to others, that she will speak well of him, to the family, and to others. We ask that you might help her to meet these needs, learning to be seen as a beautiful wife and to be one who appeals and does not demand. We pray thy blessing then as we study these things in Jesus' name. Amen.